Good morning, church. Let us worship the Lord now together by turning to God's word and hearing the exposition or the comment on his word. And today we have our sixth sermon from the ordinances. And today this is the second sermon regarding communion. And we have entitled it, "This is my body, this is my blood." If you have the handout that came in the bulletin, we begin with that introduction. Well, the church is to live a life of worship, with her every thought and action being dedicated to Christ for his glory. There are two distinctive ordinances that the Lord set aside for his church that we should obediently and regularly practice: water baptism and communion. While water baptism is a one-time event through which every believer is to be initially and publicly identified with the Lord Jesus, communion is to be frequently observed throughout the life of the believer, by which the believer is to be continuously identified with Christ the Lord. Now, as we studied last Lord's Day, communion was ordained by Christ for his church's observance to be continually exercised in the remembrance of him. Through a survey of the New Testament text, then, we found that the observance of communion was a normal and regular function of the early church, and it continues unto this day. We also found communion to be referred to as the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, the breaking of bread, and the Eucharist, or the Thanksgiving. Each term has its basis in the pages of Scripture, and when defined as we presented them, they are all acceptable terms which properly refer to the ordinance of communion. Well, communion is a worshipful activity which Christ ordained for his church. We find that the partaking of communion is not unto salvation, it's not necessary unto salvation, but indeed it is necessary unto the believer's subsequent obedience, that obedience being born of faith. Well, true communion can only be observed then by true believers. In other words, if somebody doesn't truly believe and they observe communion, they haven't observed communion. So while true communion can only be observed by true believers, and it is to be observed by every believer, yet each one must examine their heart before the Lord and partake only if they can do so in a worthy manner. As we said, those believers who partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, who do not view or treat fellow believers rightly, who continue in unrepentant sin, who are not right before the Lord, such as these eat and drink judgment to themselves. And of course, we base that on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So letter A. This morning, we desire to press forward by considering the symbolic nature of communion and the gracious blessing it is to us who partake. As our brother Kyle read, it was some 2,000 years ago on the eve of our Lord's suffering, while he and our disciples were observing, he and his disciples were observing the Passover meal, that he took some bread, and after offering a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, having entitled this teaching, "This is my body, this is my blood," we want to take the time this morning to talk about what Jesus meant by that statement. This is of great importance to the proper understanding of what is taking place when we partake of communion. And further, in some circles, this issue is a point of deep contention. So we want to know, Roman numeral 1, what did Jesus mean to communicate when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood"? Now, quite honestly, I really don't care to go into the various views concerning the elements of communion, and I most certainly do not represent myself as an expert in what others believe. But since there are such gross misunderstandings concerning the emblems of communion, it seems quite profitable for us to take the time to briefly consider a few of the views that are common in regard to the bread and the cup. And we do that so that we might comprehend the biblical view rightly. When our Lord Jesus took bread and after blessing broke it, and then he said, "This is my body," and then the cup, taking it, said, "This is my blood." What did he mean to convey? According to the teachings of the Roman Catholic system, the bread and cup literally turn into the body and blood of Christ. So they're saying, when Jesus held the bread and when he held the cup and said, "This is my body, this is my blood," that he was saying, literally, "This is my body. Literally, this is my blood." That is then, the bread literally becomes the flesh of Jesus, and the wine literally becomes his blood. So when one partakes of it, they are literally eating the flesh and literally drinking the blood of Christ. While they find this to be a very holy thing, we find it to be totally misguided, absolutely repulsive, and in fact, most unholy. We do not eat human flesh, and we do not drink blood, for in the pages of Scripture, such a thing is absolutely forbidden. Would Jesus teach his disciples contrary to the clear teachings of the Scripture? And the answer is absolutely not. Now, there's a greater reason to all this, and I'm going to get to it. It's just going to take a little bit. So those of the Roman Catholic persuasion, while we have no desire to pick on them, to degrade them, we do want to understand what they believe and why we believe it's erroneous. So those of the Roman Catholic persuasion believe that as they take bread and wine initially, that they are in fact bread and wine. But when and only when a validly consecrated priest blesses it and says, "This is my body, this is my blood," that then the materials are transubstantiated, whereby the entire substance of the bread and wine are mystically transformed into the real and literal body and blood of Jesus. So, letter A, Roman Catholicism holds to the error of transubstantiation. And someone might say, what's the big deal? But again, we're going to get to it. Now, when the priest pronounces the bread and wine transubstantiated, he then holds it up, not as an offering unto the Lord, but to show it as now the Lord's body and blood, that it is to be elevated and venerated. So in that act of saying, "This is my body, this is my blood," and then in the act of holding it up, he's saying, now it is the literal body, the literal blood of Christ, and we hold it up in adoration. Roman Catholicism maintains that while the bread and wine holds its original appearance and taste, that it has actually become Jesus' flesh and blood. And they hold the position of transubstantiation because they take the Lord's words when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood," as literal rather than figurative. And this is very important to their doctrine. Now, this is important to them, for they hold that since the bread and wine literally transubstantiate to the body and blood of Jesus, that the elements themselves then are a means of grace whereby saving grace is communicated to the recipient. And what they mean by means of grace in relationship to baptism and communion is something quite different from what we mean by the same phrase. And I think this is, in part, why it's so important and even necessary to understand our differences by addressing them here. While it is true that we use similar terms, in many cases, we do not mean the same thing at all. So in an effort to prevent confusion, we need to understand what the Roman Catholic system means to convey when speaking of communion as a means of saving grace. By this, they mean that as the elements are transubstantiated to the literal body and blood of Christ, that the partakers have grace efficaciously imparted to them, as they would say, by the sacraments. In this way, the elements themselves work grace in the partaker. And we might say, well, wait a minute, how does a piece of bread and a cup of wine effectively work saving grace in the partaker? By this, as they maintain, it's no longer bread, and it's no longer wine, but it's the literal body and blood of Jesus. And surely, if you eat his body, literally, and you drink his blood, literally, then surely his grace must be communicated to you. Now keep this thought in mind as we read from John chapter 6. I'm reading John chapter 6 beginning at verse 47. As the Roman Catholicism holds to the literal view, let us think of what they understand as this text is read. John chapter 6, verse 47. This is Jesus speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I give him for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats of me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. So taking that within the sphere of Roman Catholicism, as they take the Lord's words in regard to the elements of communion literally rather than figuratively, they believe that the grace of Christ's life is efficaciously communicated to them by the elements of communion. And I didn't say through the elements, I said by the elements. If you eat a morsel of Jesus' flesh and drink his blood on a regular basis, then is grace regularly communicated to you as you abide with him, Christ in you, and you have everlasting life. They see communion as necessary to salvation. Not a result of salvation, but necessary to salvation. The first Holy Communion is a very, very big deal. Why? Because they are completing what began at baptism. That justification that came at baptism, as they hold, is now completed through communion. And so they have this problem then. If you just read John chapter 6, and you took that literally, as they do, then you would be asking the same question that the Jews asked. How can we eat his flesh? How can we drink his blood? So now, if it's not true, if transubstantiation is not true, then they have this huge, insurmountable problem. For how then can one literally eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, which they count as absolutely necessary to being joined with Christ, which is a means of saving grace being communicated to them? They're dependent upon the transubstantiation of the sacraments and their partaking of it as a means of grace, in which they share in Christ, necessary to salvation and church. If that doesn't happen, then where does it happen? They see it as necessary, and communion is the way that that takes place. So through baptism, they believe that the grace of justification is imparted, and not until then, and not without that. And in their partaking of communion, they believe that that justification is verified and maintained. In short, let us say that this view is erroneous, as it fails to understand that Jesus employed seeable, earthly, physical objects to teach invisible, heavenly, spiritual truths. The elements of the bread and cup are representative rather than literal, and I'm going to talk about that more in a moment. But the greater problem that we see for the Roman Catholics is this: that they believe that in eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood, the elements themselves confer grace, and by that they are saved. So what happens? Faith plus. It is not enough to have faith. I must take of communion. And I think according to the Roman Catholic teachings, they must take it at least once a year. Or else, they're out of grace. The grace is communicated not through the elements, but by the elements, because they view it as Christ's blood and body. Now, after the Roman Catholic view, there is the Lutheran view, that view that was espoused by Martin Luther, whom we highly esteem. We appreciate his ministry. He rejected the Roman Catholic stance of transubstantiation, but he also maintained that the Lord's words, "This is my body and this is my blood," were to be taken literally. Therefore, letter B, Martin Luther taught consubstantiation. Luther maintained that Christ's body is physically and substantially present with the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. And of course, that position is referred to consubstantiation, with the prefix con, meaning with, as in chili con carne. The position holds that the body and blood of Jesus are actually with the substance of the elements. In that sense, the Lord's body and blood is physically present with the bread and wine, not the elements themselves having become flesh and blood, but with them. In this view, it is said that the body of our Lord is in, with, and under the elements. Now, this can be illustrated a number of ways, but I'll illustrate it by employing bread and oil. Sometimes, especially when we eat out at an Italian restaurant, the one waiting on us brings out some bread and pours olive oil in a saucer. Then, with our mouths watering in preparation to partake, we dip the bread into the oil, and the oil is soaked into the bread, being in, with, and under the bread. And then, with the oil in, with, and under the bread, and but not the bread, as the bread and the oil maintain distinction, we pick it up, and ode to joy, we partake. And though we picked up the bread with the oil in, under, and with it, we receive the oil with the bread. In this case, though the oil is with the bread to the point that we could hardly separate them, as if we wanted to, nevertheless, the bread is not the oil, and the oil is not the bread. Number one. In this view, that is of consubstantiation, the person believes that the real body and blood of Christ is with the emblems of communion, so much so that where the emblems are present, so is the real body and blood of Christ. To partake then of the bread and wine is to partake of the body and blood that are present with them. Now, to be sure, as Luther held that salvation is by grace alone, that one is justified by faith alone, by the work of Christ alone, he did not teach that the receiving of communion holds any meritorious salvific value, but that it is a means of sustaining grace, whereby God blesses his people in an exceptional way, whereby we share in Christ, we remember that we are in Christ, yet only as a people of faith who obey the Lord in the observance of this communion. In this case, there is no salvific merit in the elements. Still, we maintain that consubstantiation fails to comprehend the symbolic nature in which Jesus spoke, that the elements of the bread and cup are representative rather than literal. So we come to see. We hold to the view of communion, which is sometimes called the symbolic view. The symbolic view. Now, we confess that there are variations within this view, perhaps even amongst us, but at the same time, we are in agreement in regard to the premise of this view. Number one, in this we believe that when the Lord held the bread and said, "This is my body," and held the cup and said, "This is my blood," that he spoke in symbolic, figurative, representative terms. He did not mean to communicate that the bread he held was literally his body, and that the cup was literally filled with his blood, nor that his literal body and blood were so with the elements that when one partook of them, they actually were partaking of Christ's literal body and blood, but that, number two, the bread and wine, when received in this manner, is representative of his body and blood. As we do this in remembrance of him, the emblems are meant to remind us of him and not thought to be him. Quite a difference. We understand when we eat the bread, and in our case, drink the juice. I'm going to talk about why juice and not wine, Lord willing, next week. We understand that when we eat the bread and drink the juice, that we really, literally, physically are eating bread and drinking juice. By this, I do not mean to diminish the blessing of communion, but in fact, to uphold it as the pure, high, and holy worship it is. We're not worshiping the bread as if it's Jesus. We're worshiping Jesus, whom the bread reminds us of. The great blessing comes in then, in that we are partaking of these things in the obedient remembrance of our Lord. And what a blessing this is to us, and a means by which God pours out the blessings of his favor upon us, not saving us, but by this pouring out the graces of salvation. There is that grace that leads us to salvation, what we call saving grace or salvific grace. Amen? But beloved, when we get saved, he continues to pour out his blessings. Amen? Because we're saved. And his favor is upon us. So the object of our focus is not the bread or the wine, but the Lord. He is the object of our worshipful partaking of communion. He's not in the bread. He's in us and among us. And oh, how wonderful, church, is his presence, as he is particularly glorified as we do this in obedient and worshipful remembrance of him. Church, he's not present as the bread and cup are transubstantiated into his body and blood, and neither is his body and blood present with the bread and the cup. But believer, he's present in you and me, and a time of communion is the celebration of that fact. He is with us. We are in him, not because we eat bread and drink juice, but because we are inseparably joined to him, as communion reminds us. We take the Lord's words, "This is my body and this is my blood," figuratively, that the bread and cup represent the sacrifice of his body and blood. So it's fair to ask the question then, well, upon what basis do we take his words figuratively? Don't we teach that when the Bible can be taken literally, we should do so? And as a matter of fact, we do. So on what basis do we take this figuratively? We want to know what we believe and why we believe it. As the Lord said, "This is my body and this is my blood." How is it that we take him to be speaking figuratively? Answer: on the basis of normal biblical interpretation. We're not doing anything extraordinary by understanding that. Jesus very often employed seeable earthly physical objects to teach invisible heavenly spiritual truths, even when speaking of himself. So, do we say that elsewhere? Well, of course we do. What about in John 10:9, when Jesus said, "I am the door"? Do we think that he was speaking in literal or figurative terms? Wait a minute. He said, "I am the door." Well, church, is Jesus literally a door? Is that what he was trying to express? Or was he saying that he is the one through whom one enters into the kingdom of God, coming to the Father through faith in him? Much like a door is the way to enter a room, Jesus Christ is the way to enter into the kingdom of God. We don't read that and say, "Oh, Jesus is a door." And then John 15:1, Jesus said, "I am the vine." Do we take Jesus to have meant that he is literally a grapevine? And that we are literally branches? And that we are to bear real grapes, or else we're going to be cut off? Or isn't this a figure of speech where he employs the imagery of vines and branches to illustrate spiritual truth? And then consider this. If these things are to be taken literally, then look at Luke 22:20, where it is recorded. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." 1 Corinthians 11:25 reiterates that, saying, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" So both verses have Jesus saying, "This cup is the new covenant." Now, are we to think that the cup he held was literally the new covenant, or emblematic of the blood he was going to shed by which the new covenant would be ratified? If the cup he held is literally the new covenant, then we need to join with Indiana Jones. And as he finds the Holy Grail, we need to be looking for the new covenant cup, for surely it's among those in that cave, right? Now, you'll say, Pastor Tim, you're being silly. And that's my point. I am being silly. How can one seriously say that when Jesus held the bread and said, "This is my body," that it was literally his body? And when he held the cup and said, "This is my blood," that it was literally his blood? And then say in the very same breath as he said, "This cup is the new covenant," that, oh no, he was not speaking literally, he was speaking figuratively. You can't do that. Yet there are those in defense of transubstantiation who will use John 6 as their defense, quoting verses like I quoted earlier, verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life." And they will say, don't these verses clearly show the literal nature of the Lord's words? For even the Jews, when they heard it, that's how they understood him to be speaking, literally. And they were repulsed by it. Verse 52, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Verse 60, "Many therefore his disciples, when they heard this, they said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" And verse 66 follows, saying, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." So they understood Jesus to be speaking in literal terms, didn't they? Well, is that the defense of your position? It is absolutely true. They understood Jesus to be speaking in literal terms. Those who were not of him, who were not true disciples, who withdrew and were not walking with him anymore, understood him to be speaking of literally eating and drinking his flesh and blood. But church, I want to tell you, I hardly want to be joined with that thinking. Further, as verse 61 explains, as Jesus was conscious that his disciples grumbled at his statements about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that he said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" And then verse 63, he explains, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." He's speaking in spiritual terms, not literal terms. By the words of his own mouth, the Lord says, here's the key to it all, I'm speaking in spiritual terms. You're hearing in literal terms. Eating of him and drinking his blood are figurative terms. Now listen to this. By which he meant to separate the sheep from the goats, and he did it effectively. There were this whole batch of people following him called his disciples, and they hear this thing. They hear in the flesh. They don't hear in the spirit. And what do? They leave. And what does Jesus say? "I told you, no man can come to me except the Father draw him." It's the Spirit who gives life. The sheep heard his voice. The goats did not. The sheep knew him And so did they understand his spiritual, figurative words to mean that one must partake of Christ by faith. Jesus clearly said in the midst of that whole discourse, verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Let him who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church." When the Lord speaks, he's speaking in spiritual terms. He will use literal, figurative, material things to speak of figuratively of the heavenly things. Number three, as the Bible clearly teaches, and it is supported throughout the pages of Scripture, when Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." He was speaking in symbolic terms. The bread represented his body, which was to suffer the cross, and the cup of wine represented his blood, which was to be poured out the very next day. So number four, just as the physical act of water baptism is symbolic of our coming into spiritual union with Christ, so is the physical act of partaking communion symbolic of our perpetual union with Christ because of his suffering, and that in the great anticipation of his return, whose remembrance we are most blessed. We partake not, church, because we have to, but because we want to. We partake not because it is an ordinance forced upon us, but because our Lord, whom we so loved, ordained it for his glory and for our good, and we do want to remember him. He is our husband, whom we so love. This is not an act unto salvation, but it is an act that flows from salvation. And so then we ask this question. If the partaking of communion is so highly symbolic and not mystical, how is it spiritual and a means of grace to us who partake? So Roman numeral 2. How is communion a means of grace? Now we want to be careful that we do not diminish the marvelous spiritual nature of communion on account of the non-mystical nature of the emblems. This happens among religious people. They want to spiritualize normal things because they want us to think highly of them. But beloved, we're not trying to think highly of those things. We want to think highly of Christ. Those are just representations. Okay, so we don't want to minimize, but we want to hold it rightly. So we remember, again, that the seeable physical emblems are meant to represent an invisible spiritual reality. It is not the emblems, but who they represent. So then, communion is a means of grace because, and you could go on and on and on with these reasons, but letter A, the emblems of communion remind us of our Lord. I think that's glorious. And a means by which God's grace toward us is portrayed. Did God save you? By grace? And this is what communion reminds us of. God saved us by grace. As Christ died, the Lord came to us, he gave us life, and we believed. Amen? So the emblems remind us of the grace of God toward us. Just as the emblem of the cross reminds us of our Lord's suffering, and on account of that becomes precious to us, so do the emblems of communion remind us of our Lord, and so then do they become precious to us. And here's what I mean. Someone came into church one day, and they saw the cross there, and they saw a cross out here, and they said, "Oh, you're an idolater." Well, why do you say that? Because you have crosses. Well, we don't come and pray to the cross. We don't worship the cross, but let me tell you something. That emblem there means a whole lot to me because it reminds me of what my Lord and Savior did. So I love and cherish the cross, and I won't treat a cross disrespectfully. Why? It's just wood, but it represents something. It tells us and reminds us of what Jesus did. I remember some time ago, I was so offended. I opened up a magazine. They were selling jewelry, and they had toe rings with crosses on them. I was offended by that. Well, it's just metal. It's just a design. Oh, but do you know that my Jesus died upon a cross and there he purchased my salvation? So, beloved, we do cherish the emblem because we cherish the one whom the emblem points to. Amen? So, look, we're not lifting up the emblems to venerate them as being Christ, but through them our hearts are reminded of him and all he did to secure our salvation. And so the emblems of communion are symbols that have become sacred to us. When the brothers prepare the communion, they do so with respect. When we get the emblems out, we do so with respect. Why? Because they remind us of our Jesus, whom we respect. Amen. All right. So I want to show you something here. This is out of my office. Here I have pictures of my wife. And if you came into my office and said, "Who is that?" I'd say, "That's my wife." But you know what? That isn't my wife. My wife's over there. But wouldn't you understand it if I said, "That's my wife"? That's an image of my wife? Now, I want to tell you about these pictures. I love these pictures. They're special to me. If you came into my office and you tried to damage these pictures, I'd be upset with you. When I'm in my office, I can look at these pictures and I'm reminded of my wife. I don't talk to these pictures. I don't ask these pictures questions. I've never hugged and embraced these pictures till today. When I look at them, it not only reminds me of who she is or what she looks like, but who she is and what she means to me. And I see her personality in the pictures. And so can I tell you this? If you'll understand it, a picture of my wife is a means of grace to me. It's a great blessing that I do not deserve. Though this is but an image, it reminds me of her as I long to be with her, to see her face to face. When I am in her presence, I look at her, not pictures of her. But while I wait to see her, I look at pictures of her which represent her, and that's a blessing to me. And likewise, church, communion is an emblem. It's a representation. And it's a blessing to us as these emblems picture Christ and his redemptive work on our behalf. And oh, church, until he comes, until we see him face to face, we then do cherish the emblems because they represent him. We do not cherish them because they are him. Beloved, as prayer is a means of grace, so is communion. Who has entered into earnest prayer has not been blessed with the grace of the presence of the Lord, with a time of refreshment and joy, with a peace and satisfaction, with a sense of oneness with God having communicated with him? What grace is this? Well, it's not saving grace, but it's a grace that comes because of salvation. So is Bible study a means of grace? For who at one time or another has not been particularly blessed as they opened up the scripture in the earnest seeking of God and have not been edified in so doing, having come to a new fullness of the knowledge of God? And what about the grace that comes when we gather together in fellowship? What a blessing it is for the pure in heart to be joined with fellow believers, not seeking that they may receive, but seeking to give and be a blessing. And in so doing, finding that they are most blessed. And what about the preaching of the word as a means of grace? Have you heard the word pronounced and received the blessings of God? Upon hearing the proclamation of the word, hasn't the Spirit within you cried out saying yes and amen? And your heart leaps with joy and praise and thanksgiving toward God? Well, this is the kindness of God toward us. And so, church, with communion, the blessings of God are realized by us as we remember our Lord. We recall his mercy toward us. Letter B. As the preparation for communion brings us to a time of self-examination, so then is this a grace of God to us whereby he convicts us of sin. and brings us to repentance. Is that a grace or not? How gracious of the Lord to say, when you come to the table, do a self-examination. That's the grace of God toward us, church. And it's the grace of God when we do that examination and we see something in our life that's not right and we bow our head and we repent to the Lord and receive His forgiveness. That's the grace of God that's brought through communion. Okay. And our once again, let's see, I'll start all over. Letter B. As the preparation for communion brings us to a time of self-examination, so then is this a grace of God to us whereby He convicts us of sin and brings us to repentance and are once again assured. I have a new program and it erases lines on me. So put in some lines. And are once again assured as He affirms us in our salvation. Oh, church, if we're going to partake of communion and we're called to a self-examination and we begin to examine ourselves and repent of our sin, aren't we once again assured of the Spirit's work in our life and of Christ's love for us and our right standing with Him? Man, I'm telling you what, that's a grace of God. Amen? Communion is a means of grace where those who partake in faith are blessed with a remembrance of the Lord who suffered and died, purchasing our salvation. Letter C. And we are also reminded that He arose again and that He will come again. And so then, as He is represented in the emblem, so do we know that the day rapidly approaches when we shall see Him face to face, just as He is, and we shall be like Him. Letter D. And this remembrance of Him, that He will come again to receive us unto Himself, that where He is, we may be also, works perseverance in us, that we, by His grace, may endure unto the end, realizing the glory of our salvation in full. Amen. The day's coming as we partake communion, that we remember the day's coming when He's going to come again. And we're just doing this until He comes again. Amen. And if He's coming again, what hope we have? That's the blessed hope, amen? He's coming again. What grace comes to us as we are reminded that our Lord's body was broken upon the cross and His blood poured out. For in that we are reminded that it was our suffering that He bore and our sins for which His blood was spilled. We look at the emblems and remember what they represent. We realize that Christ died once for all. For the forgiveness of our sins, it's a remembrance of what happened. He died once for all for our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. And church, not just for one of our sins, not just for some of our sins, but for all of our sins. You can't out-sin the grace of God. Come to Him in repentance, and all is under the blood. Glory to God, amen? So what grace is this, and how we again realize this grace as we remember our Lord and Savior by partaking in communion. Letter E, when we partake of communion, we are reminded of Christ's undying love for us as manifested on the cross, and that through His sacrifice, we have been made one with Him. So we come to the closing. What a favor Christ did for us in ordaining this blessed ordinance. Here, through the emblems of the bread and cup, we are reminded of Christ, His love, His sacrifice, His salvation toward us, of the new covenant of grace, of the forgiveness of sin, that we are members of His body, the church, of His sure promises toward us, and that He will come again. Yes, what divine favor Christ demonstrated toward us by ordaining this precious ordinance. By it, we are reminded that we share in His life, death, and by that, His everlasting life. Beloved, communion is a blessed ordinance that exalts the Lord and edifies His church. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Lord Jesus, we thank You now that You ordained this ordinance for Your church. And Lord, what a blessed privilege it is that we can partake of these emblems, remembering you, recalling your sacrifice, and remembering that you said to do this until you come again, knowing then that you will indeed come again, for your promises are yes and amen. Our Lord, we pray that we as a church would hold this ordinance rightly, so that when we partake of it, we truly worship you. For those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Help us, Lord, to know the truth and to understand what it is that we do, so that we truly will worship you. And by that, you will edify your church. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great love for us. We thank you that you gave your life on the cross for us. And Lord, even now, as we anticipate the partaking of communion this next Lord's Day, 1 week from today, Lord, may it be even now that each one of us begin to consider our lives and examine ourselves. Lord, not just to see if we are of the faith, yet that is vitally important, but if to see in our faith if we are obedient before you and can partake in a worthy manner. We understand, Lord Jesus, from your own words that you spoke figuratively in spiritual terms. And so, Lord, may we cherish the bread only so much as it represents you. May we cherish the cup only so much as it represents you. But in cherishing these things, Lord, may it be that we cherish you most of all. Lord, your glory is everything to us. May we live and breathe to your glory. May the days of our life, O God, be unto your glory. May we submit to you, O God, in obedience in all things unto your glory. And then, Lord, as we participate in communion, you will be glorified and we will be blessed with your grace. How good it is to be children of the living God. We thank you for this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, we pray. Amen.